This is Rosaria Butterfield. She is a fantastic Christian author. Earlier in her career, she was a professor of literature at Syracuse University in America. And she was an activist for issues affecting queer sexuality, a member of the LGBT community. One day she was working on an article on Christianity. She wanted to work out why Christians had such deeply immoral beliefs and behaviour. And because of her research, she received an invitation to dinner. The invitation was from a couple named Ken and Floy Smith, inviting her to join her for dinner at her home. Ken was the pastor of a local church, and his family often had people in their home. And they wanted to invite Rosaria into that, not to straighten her out, not as a one-off act of kindness, but as an ongoing commitment. They genuinely sought her friendship, and this went on for years. Rosaria says, "For 2 years I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised and rejected." But something happened. She'd been reading the Bible to critique it, but as she saw how these Christians lived, the ones meeting in Ken and Floy's home, she was struck that they lived out the kind of life Jesus spoke about. Generosity, love, patience, grace. This community made it a reality, and so Rosaria began to follow Jesus. Decades later now, she's a speaker and author. Her most recent book is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a book about the need for the church to live generously, to live lives that show the generous welcome of God by opening our lives to radically ordinary hospitality. For Rosaria, this is a way of life for her and her family, with not just their church family, but their neighbours, inviting people to sit down at their table as part of their family. She says, "Hospitality takes strangers and makes them neighbours, brings together people who are supposed to be enemies." This is Rosaria's story. It began with an invitation, a simple invitation to share a meal, and that meal grew a friendship. Rosaria calls this radically ordinary hospitality. And it is radical. It is radical for us in our culture. But when it happens, it's simple but amazing. I wonder what your first memory is of hospitality in your family. For me, I think about a good mate at school. He would spend a lot of time in my family's home. He didn't come from a Christian family. He'd become a Christian through RI in our primary school. And he loved spending time in our home because my parents are Christian. And things also weren't all that crash hot in his own family, in his parents' marriage, and so he really enjoyed the refuge of just spending time in a Christian home. When we hear the word hospitality, often we have the wrong idea. We think about hospitality, we think about the hospitality industry. We think about hospitality as a business transaction that happens. You go to the Phoenix, you pay your money, they give you a table and food. That's hospitality. Or we think of hospitality as entertainment. We think of hospitality as a business transaction that happens. Sorry, we think about those kids' birthday parties that are completely over the top. We think about hospitality as pulling off an episode of My Kitchen Rules, though hopefully with less of the backstabbing. It's all show, inviting people in for something fancy, but not inviting them into your life. Do you have a welcome mat at your front door? What does it mean? Who is really welcome? The threshold of our home is often a sacred space. We treat our homes like castles. Only few may enter. It might feel awkward for you to invite strangers into your space. It might feel awkward for you if you feel like a stranger to go into someone else's space. If that's the case, what do we do with the words of Jesus we just heard? Jesus says his followers should extend the invitation. We should welcome strangers into our home. People who are different from us and who can't repay the favour. How do we do that? What kind of habits do we need to develop so people who are strangers become our friends? Now today we're at the end of this series in Luke's Gospel. We're going to come back to Luke's Gospel later in the year. But as we look today at Luke's orderly historical account of Jesus, once again we meet Jesus and he's dealing with the Pharisees. This time, he's been invited into a Pharisee's house for a meal, a dinner party. Why? Well, it's not a friendly invitation. Jesus is not being treated like a friend, but an enemy. He's being watched. And during this meal, a sick man's there. The Pharisees had nothing to offer him, but Jesus heals him. So let's have a look at verse 1, Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Now last week we had a look at this idea of Sabbath in Leviticus. We studied late last year. In Leviticus, God gave the Sabbath as a taste of heaven. It's the entree for the rest in relationship with God. But these Pharisees have turned the Sabbath into oppressive religious legalism. And they think it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath, but Jesus says, no, it's the very day for it. They don't get the Sabbath. They don't get the welcome that Jesus is on about. But I also want us to notice another small detail in this story. What's the condition this sick man has? Some translations say abnormal swelling. Others use the old medical term dropsy. What's dropsy? It's an old term for a heart condition which makes your body swell with fluid. One of the effects is even though your body is full of liquid, you crave more and more. And in the first century, dropsy was often used as a metaphor for greed. Here's a quote from around the time of Jesus. "As dropsies, though filled with fluid, they crave drink, so money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more and both to their demise." How's dropsy and greed the same? You already have too much, but you crave more. I reckon there's a subtle, ironic thing happening with this healing. Jesus is with these greedy Pharisees. They're greedy for money. They've already got more than what they need, but they're stingy towards this sick man. They're judgmental towards this sick man. They don't think he's worthy of God. They don't think he's worthy of what God's Sabbath is on about. But who is really in the worst condition? And also remember these Pharisees. Remember what we heard Jesus say a few weeks back? What's the solution to greed? Give to the poor. Well, Jesus has healed this man and his dropsy. But the bigger question is, well, what about the Pharisees? Will they see their need? They've got bloated, swollen, sick hearts full of greed. They're greedy with money. They're legalistic with the Sabbath. They won't give it away. And what we're going to see next is they're also greedy with their status, their place in society as well. Because when it comes to fancy meals, they want to be seen as important. Verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' then you'll be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, you know what it's like when you go to a wedding reception that's got a sit-down meal. You've got all those tables and there's name cards at every seat. Well, if you're a guest, maybe you're a distant relative, you don't go straight up and sit at the bridal table. Where you start looking for your name is somewhere back at table 19. Though, occasionally you go to a wedding and you don't think you're actually all that important to the couple, but I've been there a couple of times and you get invited to sit pretty close to the front. It's a nice feeling, isn't it? Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Now, this is good manners. We don't like being ashamed, but that's not his main point. This is about the kingdom of God. But let's just stick with this picture for just a bit longer, this picture of a banquet. Because Jesus keeps talking about the kinds of feasts his followers should have. When you have a feast or a party, don't just invite people who are going to invite you back. Don't pretend to be showing love and hospitality when really you're being driven by selfishness and greed. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You get this with children's birthday parties. Who must you invite? The kid who's got the reputation of throwing the best parties. You invite them not because they're your friend, but because you want them to owe you. You want them to have to return the favour. But not followers of Jesus. Not followers of Jesus because we have experienced grace. Now all this talk about feasts brings up the idea of the kingdom of God. I mentioned it earlier, here's where it starts coming up. In the prophets, God's kingdom is talked about as a feast. And so one of these Pharisees, maybe to show how religious he is, he mentions that feast. But what's really going on in his mind? Well, here's this dinner party happening and with all of these religious people. We'll just ignore that man with dropsy for a moment. He's gone out anyway. This feast, this man's thinking, well, hang on, this is just like a taste of heaven, isn't it? God's kingdom's going to be just like this, full of good people, full of my type of people, full of Pharisees. But Jesus tells a story about who will actually be in God's feast. Verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, oh, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, did you hear those excuses? They're pretty lame, aren't they? Oh, I've got to try out my new car. I've got to wash my hair. It's just lame. But the host is radical. He does what Jesus says and more. Not only does he get his servant to invite the poor and the crippled, those who will never be able to pay him back, did you hear what he said in verse 23? He tells his servant to compel, to force strangers, people from out of town, into his banquet. They're invited, no strings attached. this is going to cost the host. Not just the cost of throwing the party, but it'll cost his reputation. Imagine what all those people who are too busy will think when they hear. They're going to start gossiping about how desperate this host is. He's so desperate, he's even willing to spend time with nobodies. He's so desperate for friends, he'll even have the homeless and the ice addicts to come into his own home. What's the point? Jesus is saying this is what God's table is like. At God's table, it's not going to be the self-righteous. It's not going to be the religious people. It's going to be the down and out. It'll be those who've entered through the narrow door. We saw last week, why does Jesus say the door's narrow? It's not because it's exclusive for nice people. It's because it's only through him. There's only one way to be in God's kingdom, trust in Jesus. But although the door is narrow, it is wide open. And we see the same here. There's a seat at God's table for the weak and vulnerable, for the outcast and stranger. But a seat at this table, although the invitation is gracious, it's not easy. If you trust in Jesus, if you walk through the door, if you sit at the table, it's going to radically change your life. Jesus challenges the deepest values people have. It's there in the parable of the banquet. God values the people who the world rejects. So here's a challenge. Do you? And then Jesus goes on to challenge something held most dear, the family. The nuclear family. Verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Hate your family. Carry a cross. Surely Jesus doesn't really mean this. Surely Jesus puts family first. He's into family values, isn't he? No. Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, your life is on a mission. When you join a mission, the mission comes first, everything else comes second. If you're an astronaut sent on a mission, the crew comes first. If you're a soldier sent into active duty, your squad comes first. If you're a follower of Jesus, God's kingdom comes first, before your family, before your own life. Now, Jesus isn't saying that his followers must cut ties with family, but he is saying you must put him first. You've got to count the cost. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, that person began to build and wasn't able to finish it. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus says you've got to count the cost. If you're building a house, you don't want to find yourself halfway through the project and out of money. Not only will you not have a house, you're going to be bankrupt. Jesus says, know the cost up front. He doesn't want his followers to be like most blokes' sheds, full of half-finished projects. Count the cost. Follow him all the way. I wonder whether, as Jesus mentions an unfinished tower, people might have thought about the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus says has come to its end. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. He was talking about the temple. Started by Herod the Great in 20 BC, it's still not finished by the time of Jesus. And now, Jesus says because they've rejected him, its future is bleak. Ruin, desolate, like Israel's religious leaders. They haven't counted the cost. The religious leaders are not willing to shoulder the cost of following Jesus. They're useless, like salt that isn't salty. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Do you have ears to hear Jesus today? What has he said to us today? He's shown us in God's kingdom there is a place for you. Jesus has come to build something and he has counted the cost. Will you accept his invitation? Have you counted the cost to join his mission and join his kingdom, to take up your cross? Don't be half-hearted about it. And if you don't know what the cost means, then look to Jesus. He paid the cost. When Jesus came, he should have been the exalted one, the King of heaven. The world should have seated him at their top table. But instead, he came as a servant and we hung him on a cross. But this was no mistake. The cross is Jesus' invitation to you and me. An invitation to receive grace. Jesus invites you and me, people who've got nothing to give, people who can't pay him back, people who are strangers and outsiders to God. Jesus is inviting us and welcoming us in. See, Rosaria Butterfield invites strangers and makes them neighbours. And as she talks to them about Jesus, they become family because Jesus invites strangers and he makes them sons and daughters of God. Do you see what Jesus has done for you? Do you dare believe you could be part of God's family sitting at that table? Friends, Jesus' arms are open wide. The invitation is ready. The way is open. There is plenty of room at God's table. If you've not received Jesus' invitation yet, today's the day. Say yes to his invitation. Stop making lame excuses. Today is the day to trust in him. And if you are trusting in Jesus, if you know God's welcome into his family, then how could you not go and welcome other strangers? It's interesting how the earliest churches met in homes. They didn't build something to keep the rain off once a week. They met in homes. And that communicates the invitation, the welcome of the gospel. They believed the gospel tears down boundaries that divide. And so men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, were welcome in one another's home. They believed we are family and they behave that way too. They shared meals, shared their possessions, shared their lives. And this was a compelling community. People saw how they lived, how they loved, and they wanted to join. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it? A compelling picture in a world full of walls. In Romans, God tells Christians to practice or pursue hospitality. It's all throughout the Bible. Christians are commanded to practice hospitality. Why is hospitality so important? Because it's living out the welcome of the gospel. It's life mirroring Christ. Imagine what our church would be like if we actually lived like Jesus said. If we lived in a way where strangers were welcome, where we used our homes generously. One of the weaknesses of our culture, not our church culture, but our kind of Australian culture, is that we've got this emphasis on the individual, on self-reliance. One of the weaknesses of our focus on the family is the family home becomes sacred space, holy ground where few may tread. Our world tells us to be careful how we pick our friends. Careful who you let in. Surround yourself with people who will give back to you, people who will return the favour. But God says, practice hospitality. Hospitality is not throwing a fancy dinner party. It's welcoming the stranger. But why does Paul say practice? Well, because it's not natural. Naturally, sinfully, we like building walls, shutting doors, strong borders. But in the gospel, God tears all these things down. And so it takes practice for us to stop being selfish and start living grace-filled lives. When we practice, we start small. If you asked me to deadlift 150 kilos today, I'd throw out my back. But give me a few years of training, maybe I'll get there. It's the same with hospitality, isn't it? We've got to train. Got to practice. Maybe it starts with opening your home to people from church. Or having a barbecue with the neighbours that you already chat with across the fence, but just let them in small steps. And then extend the invitation to those you know less. It takes practice. If you're anything like me, most of us have had years of practicing selfishness, using lame excuses. I'm too busy. My house isn't clean enough. But God commands us to practice hospitality because when we do, we're showing the kind of welcome he has shown to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for your generous invitation, that you would invite people like us into your kingdom. Please help us to practice generous hospitality. Help us to live like people who've experienced grace. Help us to open our homes and our lives to love others, to love our church family, to love our neighbours, to love strangers and enemies. May we live radically new lives because of what Jesus has done for us. Make our church known for how welcoming we are. Amen.